2 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 to 10. Our God is the God of justice. 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 Isaiah 30, 18 says he is a God of justice. And we need to make sure that we don't interpret that as saying that he is socially just God. This is entirely different. Right? Social justice is human invention, and that's not who our God is. And even though a lot of people like to impose their understanding and interpretation or definition of what justice is in the world onto who God is, and therefore have their own expectation of how Christians should be and what church should look like, but they start off on the wrong foot or wrong foundation to begin with. Our God is not socially just. He is the God of justice, and he has his own justice, own righteousness, with which he judges. So Psalm 35, 24 says he judges with his righteousness. And he rewards, therefore, fairly. Matthew 25, 14 to 30 talks about the talent of a parable of talents, where according to the given talent, God expects fruit, and if one produces fruit according to the fruit that he, according to the talent that he received, then God, the master, that is God, our Lord, would reward him accordingly and fairly. So that's what makes God the God of justice. The God of justice, he judges with his righteousness and he rewards fairly. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Do you believe God is fair?
Amen.
And again, you have to set aside what you think is fair and what you think is just, because that is not necessarily the same as what the Bible says about who God is. That's why we have to go to the Bible, know the Bible, study the Bible with open and humble heart to know. But a lot of people, as they begin the Bible and they, you know, come to a place like Genesis 6 and on about the great deluge and how the entire world was drowned, and they say, no thanks, I don't want such God because this God is really cruel. Where is the love? Shut the Bible and throw it away. This is because they have their own sense of what is right and what is wrong, and that sense of right and wrong is above what the Bible says is right and wrong. So this is why we need to start with open heart and open mind and humble heart, because what one thinks is right and wrong or good or evil is something that one has acquired in life, in this world. But what the Bible says is, well, first of all, the world is a creation of God. Therefore, God is above the world and everything in it. So that's why we need to go to the Bible and find who God is, because the Bible is the word, the book, that manifests what his attributes are and what his plan is. And the Bible tells us that he is a God of justice. Therefore, if you believe in him, you believe in his judgment, you believe in his reward. Not only what he is, that is that he is the just God, that he is judge. So where it says God is a God of justice, it means he's the judge. How many of you believe and accept him as the judge?
Amen.
I know the word judge comes like with not such excitement, you know, in reaction. Last week was good because I said God is true love. Everyone had a smile on me. I didn't even have to preach. They already got it. It's like, whatever you say, Pastor, I say amen to everything. But now I see people's face frozen because they're already thinking about the judgment that's going to occur in some hours. some people are getting it now. All right. So that judgment, if you care about, judgment is nothing exciting, right? Because it brings on this kind of intimidation and fear. Yet, if the Bible tells us God is not just love, not just merciful, not just forgiving, not just patient, and so on, but that he is also the God of justice, we have to believe that and accept him as such. Amen. Again, whether we like it or not, that's who God is. That's who God is. So we have to really get out of that, break out of the shell of, like, well, my definition of God is. Well, it doesn't matter. You're made by God. You ought to find out about who he is and what he is as he revealed himself. And that's what the Bible tells us. So faith is to acknowledge him, accept him as who he is, and therefore live your life according to that faith. Faith is no good if it does not produce any deeds. If it has no works, it is dead. Therefore, our faith life is to put effort to do good so that in that day we may stand before him as righteous, to be judged as righteous and judged as the living before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what faith life is about. That's what we read about, and that's what we receive as we go towards the end of the Bible. You know, the Bible is made up of many books, and not necessarily all chronological, yet it feels like a train is moving, like something is moving as you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's constantly in motion. And as we get closer to its final destination, the book of Revelation, towards the end, you feel the speed, you know, at which this car is moving or the train is moving, and you feel the urgency of the call that is written about in the Bible, and therefore the demand that it has of our lives, how we should be living our life. And towards the end of the Bible, just here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul was writing that we are not home with the Lord yet. We're still in our body on earth, yet we must prepare for that day when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be judged according to what we have done. That's what the Bible warns us, so that while we're still in the body, that we pay attention and examine our lives and start living for that day. Now, again, as I said, people do not like judgment or judgment seat. Because I don't know if you've ever gone to a court or, you know, been called to serve in jury duty. But when you go to a court, it is intimidating. I mean, the judge is seated higher than the rest of the people in the room. And he or she's wearing a black, you know, robe. And then they have the, gavel. It's not to hit over your head, but it's to, you know, it does look like it. So if you mess with him or her, then you can get bonked in your head. But it's this authority. And then they have this whole, this, you know, emblem, whatever, the signal, the symbol of justice and the municipality that they represent. And then they are to be fair and be this judge. So when one appears in the court as a defendant, let's say, they are automatically, physically, visually oppressed and intimidated by the authority of the judge. And it is also intimidating because one is afraid. One is fearful of the truth being revealed, finally. Right? Even if they say, I'm innocent. Even if we say we're innocent, right? The innocent is accused and trying to prove his innocence. Something of us standing before people and standing before the judgment seat makes that person very fearful. Because even if it is truth, there is a lot of shameful things that you don't want to be revealed of, right? So people get very intimidated by that presence and that, you know, that position of being before the judgment seat. And finally, it is intimidating because of one's fate will be how one's fate will be determined by the decision made from the judgment seat. Certainly, if this is like, you know, moving violation, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? Unless you hit somebody and kill someone, it'd be, you know, accruing points or paying fine. But if you are in a state that allows capital punishment and you're accused of murder or some, you know, really horrible crime, then your life is on the line. Therefore, your fate of life or death is determined by the one who is seated on the judgment seat. So it just the idea of the judge or judgment and the judgment seat is not a welcome one for most people. And we roll our eyes when we get called for to serve for jury duty even, because the process is so long, and it's just not fun to be there. But because this pressure of making decision is also a difficult and hard one. So that's what the world considers, how the world considers about the judgment by a person in authority. Compare that to the judgment that the Bible talks about, the coming judgment, and that is the judgment of and by Christ. And who is Christ that we should care? He is the King of Kings, the God who came as man, who now is seated on the throne in heaven. The throne means he is the supreme one. There is nobody above him. As a throne of a king, a queen, represents the supremacy of that ruler. So when we say Christ is seated on the throne, it means there's nobody above him. That he is the judge, and whatever he says goes. So that's what the Bible says. Now, there can be people out there and even in here and say, well, I don't really believe that. But what the Bible says is whether men know it or not, or whether they like it or not, or even believe it or not, there is judgment coming for all men. All who are dead will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will be judged according to their deeds. Now again, why is this our problem? Why should we pay attention? Why should we care? It's because we've never been dead. I can't tell you. I've never been dead. I haven't gone to the dead world and come back to you and say, listen to me, it's really there. I don't know. So I can only go with what the Bible says, and I believe in the Word of God. And therefore, I fear that it can be true, and I believe it is true. So yes, it can be true. It may not be true. It's 50-50. It's up to you to choose. But 50% is huge if you're talking about probability. Let's go to Revelation 20 and find out what it says. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. Revelation 20, 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A lot of things are mentioned here, but what we need to pay attention now is that all men who are dead, right? In the end, everyone's going to die. So all of the dead from all the ages, all times of history. It doesn't matter which time you came from, the Old Testament, the New Testament, it doesn't matter. So all eras, all ages, men from those times will stand before him, and all according to the books that record our lives, our deeds, our words, we will be judged according to them. So that is the moment when the dead will be judged to be divided as either the living or the dead. So the living and the dead there is not talking about people who are breathing and who are like stop breathing, because this is the world of the dead already. They're dead. We're talking about spiritual people here in their spiritual bodies. This is the moment of resurrection, because the Bible says all will rise in the end. All will resurrect. And that's not this flesh, but the spirit inside, that the spirit will resurrect to live infinitely, either as the living or as the dead. Now, the dead will be thrown into a place called the second death. So, do you die twice? Well, that's what the Bible says. You die twice. But the second death doesn't have end, because that will be after resurrection. And the place the second death occurs is called the lake of fire. What's it called? The lake of fire does not sound like a friendly place to me. It's a fiery place that does not go out of its heat or the fire. So this is called the eternal fire, Matthew 25:41 also talks about, that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Simply, it's called hell. So those who are judged as the dead will be thrown into hell, and those who are judged as living will be resurrected to live. So whether we like it or not, this is what the Bible says. And even though people say, well, I like the part about God loving us and forgiving us infinitely and, you know, embracing us and being patient with us and la, la, la. And I like that. And I don't like that kind of part. I'm just going to close it. You know, I don't want to hear. You can't do that. You have to pay attention to everything because this is the word of God. Amen? Yes. Yeah. And I'm not diminishing his love. Because of his love, we have gained the right, the eligibility, the qualification to live with him, have eternal life. Because of his grace, because of his love. Because he came as man and died in our place, we have gained this righteousness through him. But it doesn't end there, however. Now we have to live our lives doing good in his eyes so that we may be found as the living in that day to live with him forever. Amen. So again, why is this a problem? Why do we need to fear? Well, first of all, we have to fear because we are not just of the flesh, but we are of the spirit. Genesis 2:7, let's go quickly. 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So man is made up of flesh and spirit. We are dual beings. Flesh lives temporarily, but the spirit lives infinitely. And this spirit, once God breathed into one man, became the root of one immense tree called mankind. Today we have about 7 billion people, they say, on earth. So all of us are attached to this one spirit. And his name is called Adam. And he is the ancestor of a living being that we all became since him, or since he became one. So we are flesh, we are spirit. And this Adam lived in the Garden of Eden, where he was to live not just by the plants and the fruits of the garden, but by the word of God. So in Genesis 2:17 there, God told him, you can eat any fruit, but you are not to touch or eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat of it, you will surely die. Now when God said that to him, he wasn't speaking to the flesh, but he was speaking to the spirit. He was saying that you must eat this special food called the word of God. My word will give you life. If you eat and obey, you will live. But when you disobey, you will surely die. Spiritual death, not physical. So did he eat it? Yes, he did. Genesis 3, he ate because he was deceived by the serpent through the woman who said, you will not surely die. Now the serpent, we know, is the devil, whose name means the separator, who separates men from God. He became the origin of sin in heaven as an angel, archangel, and he appeared as serpent to lead the man away from God and to sin and join him in his destiny of going to hell. So Adam listened to him, and the moment he disobeyed the word of God, sin entered his spirit. Again, what does sin mean? Sin means separation from God. And if you're separated from God, what naturally happens? You die. Right, so you have to think of, like, what happened? What was wrong with the fruit? Was the fruit poisonous? And did the man really die? No, he didn't die. He lived for like hundreds of years, 900 somewhat in his body. But his spirit died. And when his spirit died, all men's spirit died. Romans 5:12 says, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So when Adam sinned, I sinned in him and I received death from him as well. So we became one line with him since he was made a living being. And also 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that in Adam all men die. So the spirits of all men died, waiting then to be thrown into the fire. What happens to dead branches? They're gathered up to be thrown into fire. So the price of sin is death. Can we say it together? The price of sin is death. What kind of death? Spiritual death. And we read in Revelation 20, the second death. Because every man dies once. Right? We know that. Even kids know that. But what's waiting after that is the second death, That's the spiritual death for all men because of sin and because of the spirit that's inside the flesh. And again, well, I don't believe that, but this is where we have to start, like hypothesis, right? So anything is, you have to start hypothetical. Like, let's say, and then we examine the Word of God. And the Word of God says, this is how he made the world. He made man. And this is what happened to the ancestor of all men. He took the fruit he's not supposed to, and the result was death in the spirit of all men. So all men then were to pay the price of their sin in the fire of hell for eternity. However, God had planned to reveal this reality to men, to save men, to give them chance. And by allowing this one event, horrible, horrible event to take place in the earth, he showed it as an example. This is what happens when you don't obey the word. What am I talking about? The flood, the deluge during the time of Noah. So during that time, everything that breathed through his nostrils was drowned by water, except for 8 people, Noah and his family, who obey the word of God and built an ark to save themselves. Because Noah feared the word of God, he obeyed his command of building an ark, and he was therefore saved legitimately. God judged him and saw him as righteous. What does righteous mean anyway? Righteous means law, definition of what is right and what is wrong. And again, this fluctuates depending where you live, when you live, who you are. Very, very arbitrary and relative. But the righteousness of God is revealed through the Bible. So God said, my word is the law. Remember, he judges with his righteousness. So when he says, you're righteous, you want to live, obey my word. So Noah obeyed and he lived. And then later on, God chose a people to be his, the people of Israel. He delivered them from their slavery, led them out of their slavery in Egypt, and brought them into the desert where they became his people. But it was through a contract, a covenant God made with them called the law. The law of God or the law of Moses. And the law of God was basically the righteousness of God, because the law of God revealed to men who God is and what his definition of right and wrong, good and evil is. So when I say the law of God, what do you say? The righteousness of God. See, I don't give you any room to get sidetracked left, left, right, right. Like, I don't want you to think about that right now. I want you to think about the judgment seat of Christ. I know how you think, yeah? So I say the law of God and you say? The righteousness of God was revealed to which people? Israel. And where did it come from physically? Where did it come from? Mount Sinai through Moses. And so first the law came, as John 1 also talks about, to Israel through Moses from the Mount Sinai, and it revealed who God is and what is right and what is wrong, what is good and evil according to God's definition. And basically, it is made of, yes, there are 10 commandments, but besides that, altogether, there were how many points to the law? 613. Did I say 50? Did I hear 15? Okay, 13. From what I know, 613. Yeah, 613 points to the law. There are a lot of points to the law. And besides the 10 commandments, there are so many things like regarding circumcision, dietary customs, and washing and ceremonial, you know, procedures. So many points to the law. And basically, if you break any of them, you are then called a sinner. You are condemned as a sinner. And the price, you need to then pay the price of your sin. And the price of your sin is death. So that's why the law is also called, aka, the law of sin and death. Or the law of condemnation. So many things. Okay, I'm going to say law, and you're going to tell me about 3 things about the law. What is the law of God? It is the righteousness of God, aka, the law of sin and death. The law of? Very good. All right, so we learned this in Logos. So the law of sin and death, because the law defines what sin is. And when you define what sin is, man is found to be sinner. And man is found to be sinner, he's then judged as to be dead. You have to pay the price of your sin through your death. So that's what they practiced for thousands of years, 1700 years since the coming of Moses till Jesus. Anyone who were found to be sinning in the sight of the moment of sin with the gathering of three witnesses, they can be put to death. So you were caught committing adultery, you will be stoned to death. You'd be caught as an idolater, you were stoned to death. So they practiced this law being the law of sin and death, and the law that condemns you to be sinner for all those years, and therefore they feared the judgment of the law. So it was for them to confess that they're sinners, to say there's nothing good in them. There's nothing good. In fact, there's only sin that lives in them. So let's go to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 9 to 13. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intending to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So what is the writer saying? He's saying that I thought I was alive. I thought I was okay. And when the law came, I thought the law, by obeying, try to keep the law, that I'm going to stay alive, that God sees me as living, that I'm good. But what happens as a result, the more you try to keep the law, the more you realize how impossible it is to keep the law. God says, there's only one God. You are to serve no other God. God said, there's no idolatry. You are to bow down to no other God. Do not make an idol for yourself and bow down to it. Do not blaspheme my name. Do not break the Sabbath. And do not dishonor your parents. Do not commit murder. All these commandments that as men try to keep, the more they try to keep, the more they realize they wanted to do those things. And they realized there was sin inside. Because of that sin inside, they kept doing things that they're not supposed to do. And the good they're supposed to do, they didn't do. So that's why it says, even though sin was there, since when? Since when? Since Adam. Men did not know that, however, because there was no law to tell them that you're a sinner. But once the law came and said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. Do this and do this, do that. And the moment you break it, then you realize, I'm a sinner. I just sinned. I just sinned. I just sinned. But it's not just that you just sinned, but in fact that you inherit a sin and that you were born dead in your sin. And not only that, you will now have to go pay the price of your sin in the second death in the fire of hell. So that is the function of the law. The function of the law was not to make men pure and holy and righteous, but to first realize that he's a sinner, a wretch, doomed to be destroyed. So that's why we continue in verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So it's saying this is the law bad because it tells people you're a sinner, that you're condemned to death? No. Without the law, you will never know that you are condemned to death. Without the law, you will never need God for his mercy to be saved. That's what the function of the law was. And let's jump to 17. As it is no longer I myself do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So here is Paul writing. Most likely it was Paul who wrote the book of Romans. And he was a Pharisee, a Jew, circumcised day 8, and was a perfect abider of the law, who on the outside looked like a perfect citizen, you know, of God's kingdom. And in his eyes, he was found to be guiltless. But once he realized who Jesus is, and after he met Jesus, and he realized from that moment on, he reflecting his life, he realized that even if he might have done what was right on the outside, that what was good, he looked good on the outside, but in the inside, it was sin living in him. That even if nobody else knew, that he knew that he was evil. So this is a result of man being dead in sin. Living, being born and coming to life and living with the price of sin inside his spirit. So it doesn't matter how good a man may appear to be on the outside. But every man, all men, inherit a sin from their ancestor Adam. Therefore, there's sin living in all of us. That's why it gets manifested to committing acts of sin. To remind this to the people of Israel for thousands of years then, God commanded them to build a structure called the sanctuary. And inside of it, what do you think they had to put? The stone tablets that had the law, which was inside the Ark of the Testimony. So when the people of Israel saw the sanctuary, first the tabernacle and later the temple, they were reminded to tremble before the law of God. Just like we, you know, if you were to go again to your local courthouse and you see the drawing of the law or the sign of whatever, the, you know, the scale thing, the symbol for justice and law, you have to be intimidated. So that's the same thing for the Jews. For thousands of years for them to have a temple in their midst was to be reminded the law of God is in their midst and they are to not mess with him because he judges with his righteousness. It doesn't matter what you think is good, that you think you are good. What matters is what God thinks is good and evil. And he judges accordingly and fairly. He rewards. So it was very, very intimidating and it was also important to them. But simultaneously, it was important to them for another reason. Not only was it an intimidating place, but it was also a place where the high priest conducted atonement sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel. So once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place, which is the inner room, most inner room of the sanctuary, to make sacrifice, to give an atoning sacrifice for the sins of Israel. So he would take the blood of an animal, pass through the holy place, and enter the most holy place. Now the high priest, only one man, once a year, he was selected among the priests, highly selected job. It's a lifetime appointment, and he himself had to be sprinkled with blood and purified by washing. He had to be flawless physically. So all the long process to select him and to conduct this service. He would then go into the most holy place wearing what's called ephod, which is a special garment they wore. So they had a white garment and then a purple robe over. So he looked like a king and priest at the same time. He had a turban on. But what's important today for today's message is that he wore something on his breast and his front, like a breastplate, called the breastplate of judgment. What's it called? Logo students, you're remembering the picture, right? This visual education is very important here. So I showed you a picture of the breastplate of judgment that the high priest wore, which had, anyone know how many stones on his? 12 precious stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So each precious stone represented each tribe of Israel. And he would wear that breastplate. It's called breastplate of judgment, right? So that he will wear that and go into the most holy place. Now, what does that signal? He went with the blood before the testimony that had the law underneath, but there was atonement cover. God judges with the law, by the law. Yet, when the high priest went in with the blood, with the sacrifice, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, God received, when he received the blood, the atonement, the sacrifice, he forgave the sins of all 12 tribes of Israel. And it occurred on top of the atonement cover of the testimony. So that's why the temple was so important. On the one hand, it was a scary reminder that you don't mess with the law of God. There's absolutely no forgiveness. On the other hand, there was atonement that was made on their behalf. When they did repent, and they were contrite and broken and relied on the sacrifice, the high priest representing them would take the sacrifice, its blood, and give to God and say, God, we repent for our sins. Forgive us. Every 12 tribes of tribe, every one of the tribe is 12 tribe of Israel. Forgive us. So that's what the temple reminded them. So when Jesus, the Son of God, also known as Yeshua, came and looked at the temple, what did he say? That may the Jews upset, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Amazing. It's like people who get on the train and they fall asleep. Somehow they get off on Times Square. They just know that's their stop. Yeah. So even now, they're like, destroy the temple. But I tell you, even dogs remember these cues. So we don't want to be just repeating. We need to really understand the meaning of this word. Amen. So when Jesus said destroy this temple, what was he talking about? He was talking about the temple of his body. He was saying he was going to die. But in 3 days, he will be risen to life. And what was he going to do? What was he going to destroy? The temple. He said he was going to destroy the temple. Because right now, I just talked about the temple, right? What the temple represents. It represents the law, represents the high priest, it represents the judgment of God by the law and the name of the Lord God Jehovah. But here's Yeshua coming and saying, he himself, through his death and resurrection, would become, first of all, the eternal high priest, as Hebrews 7, 8 talks about. And that his word will become the judge. That he will judge with his word, but not only that, his word itself will become the judge. Let's go to John 5. John 5, 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So here, the Father God, remember in the Old Testament, what was his name in the Old Testament? Jehovah. Jehovah judged men with what? With the law of God. Stone tablets. The Ten Commandments and all the other regulations. But now, Yeshua coming, and he said, I have come in my Father's name. And his name is not Jehovah. His name is Yeshua. Jesus in English, Yeshua in Aramaic, which means the Savior. Yeshua. And he is saying that the Father now no longer judges. He has now entrusted all judgment to the Son. I will judge. And he continues, verse 25. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So here is Jesus, Yeshua, talking about the judgment now given to him as his authority, the authority of the Son of Man. And not only that, that there will come a day when all men will rise. What is that? Rise, rising, rising from the grave. What is that? Resurrection. So all men will rise. So it is wrong to say, well, is it just the Christians who will rise? That's how some believers think. Is it the Seventh Adventists or Jehovah's Witnesses? They don't believe in, you know, this is the actual fire, but they believe that this in this flesh, those who are chosen or who are found to be good, they will live forever. But that's not what this is about. Resurrection is for all men. And it is either to live or to be condemned. To live forever or to be condemned forever. So the resurrection to condemnation or the resurrection to judgment. And that's to be thrown into hell. And then there are those who we resurrected to live forever, to life, to have eternal life. And these are words of Jesus himself. And he also said in John 12, 48, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. So first he says the Father gave him the judgment right or the authority. But in John 12, 48, he's saying there's another judge. I have not come to the world to judge the world. I have come to save it. Actually, there's another judge. Another judge? Who's going to judge? Is it the Holy Spirit? No. It's the very word that he spoke that will judge in the last day. So now, with coming of Yeshua, that we ought to pay attention to his word, for it is his word that will judge in the last day. It is he who will call the dead out to be risen to life or to be risen to judgment forever. Who is he? 1 John 2:1 says, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the righteous one. He is the righteousness revealed to men. He is the word that became flesh, as John 1, verse 1 and verse 14 says, the word that became flesh. But as the word, he was the righteousness. God is righteous. God is just. He is the God of justice. The word is God. The word was God, it says. And the word was also the God of justice. The word was righteousness. But when it was time, that righteousness was revealed to men in the flesh. And we call him the Son of God, Yeshua. Do you understand? Amen? So that's why he is the righteous one, therefore he will judge. But not only that, he did not stop there. But he also obeyed. Even though he is God, he obeyed. Because the word that he came to fulfill, he had command. He received commandment from the Father. John 10:17. He received the commandment from the Father to do what? To lay down his life. So that's why he went to the cross willingly and died. But when he died, what did he say? He said, it is finished. When he died, as the temple veil tore, he said, it is finished, and he died. The moment he died was not finishing just his breath, but it was the moment of fulfilling the command of the Father that gave him this word to obey to death, to be obedient to death, as Philippians 2:6 on talks about, to be obedient to death, to obey the command of the Father, which said, willingly lay down his life. Now, why did he have to do that? Remember, in Genesis 2:17, what did God say to Adam? Now, he was called the first Adam. Adam, all men, is referred to as the first Adam. So that Adam, the first Adam, was given the word to obey, which was to not eat. But what happened to him? He ate. And God said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, that death is referring to the spirit. Here is the Son of God coming as man, as the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45 on describes that he is the last Adam. Coming in the flesh, spirit coming in the flesh to die. And when he died, it was to fulfill the word, you will surely die. Do you understand the relationship between the first Adam and the last Adam? The one who received the word but disobeyed it was the first Adam. But the one who obeyed it to the point of death to fulfill the word of God is surely fulfilled. Father, you truly are the God of justice who judges with your word, with your righteousness, and that you surely, fairly reward according to your promises. And that's how he willingly laid down his life. Hallelujah. Amen. And in so doing, he condemned the devil. The origin of sin in 1 John 3:8 says, but also in John 12:31, he said, the prince of the world now stands condemned. The prince of the world, who is he? The devil. And Jesus talked about that condemnation, that judgment, even before his death. Because at the cross, when he died, the devil would be judged once for all. Hallelujah! Amen. But what about us, all men, who are slaves under the devil, following the devil where he's going to be thrown? Right? Because people can say, well, it's not fair. I never even knew the guy, Adam. Why do I have to worry about his sin? But that's why the law is given. The law tells you, you can't blame everything on Adam. Guess what? You're also a sinner too. Yeah? But I'm not that bad. Again, many people think they're not that bad. But it doesn't matter if you think you're not that bad. To God, there's no such thing as that not that bad category. You're either good or evil in his eyes. And if you're found to be evil. Even if you broke one law, that's what the law of God taught for thousands of years, as James chapter 2 talks about. You break one, you break all. That's it. You break one, you break all. But wait a minute, I kept these things, and I just happened to steal, well, borrow my neighbor's money without him knowing. I was going to pay it back maybe years down the road. It doesn't matter if you kept all. The moment you break one, you broke all. And therefore, you are left with the confession, the only confession who says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of destruction? So that's what the law did, to lead men to confess that they are wretches, deserving, well deserving the fire of hell. But Yeshua coming, the one who is without sin, who knows no sin. Let's quickly go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I know we're looking at a lot of passages, but since many of you are not familiar, we got to look at it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, who knows no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it says, he who knows no sin. The later translation here in the NIV is just too interpreted. But it is, he who knows no sin. He who knows no sin. Now, not knowing in Hebrew sense is to have relationship. Just like Mary said, I do not know man. How can I have this baby? Meaning she had never slept with a man, right? So physical, intimate relationship. That's what knowing is. Biblical concept of knowing. So it says, God made him who knows no sin. So in the modern day, they're saying who had no sin. But he knows no sin. He never had relationship with sin until this moment. Do you understand? Until this moment, he knew no sin. When he died, he was able to die, not because of his body. Because remember, what is his body? His flesh. What's the essence of his body? It's spirit. It's the word. The word became flesh. So it's spirit. Even though it came with the full function of the human body, it's spirit. And you cannot kill the spirit unless there is sin. Remember, the price of sin is death. So he who was God in the beginning, the righteousness of God. Remember what the righteousness means is the law. The definition of good and evil, good or evil. Everyone else falls under. The law is above all else. So that's who Yeshua is. But when he died, he became sin. God made him sin. How does God feel about sin? He hates sin. God hates sin. Because he hates sin, he must deal with sin through his judgment. He must punish those who are with sin. So who did he punish on the cross? His son, Jesus. He became sin for us. Do you understand what that means? He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. So through him and his death, his works, his torn flesh and the precious blood that came through it, came out of it, we might become the righteousness of God. Become righteousness. We are not righteous by nature. We can never become righteous on our own. But he would credit us as righteous when we believe that the deed, the act of his obedience and his death as the righteousness, as righteous, that's called justification. We are then justified by our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. So God made him who knows no sin to become the target of his judgment by making him sin. That's why the Bible also describes that the Father turned away from the Son the moment he died. That's why Yeshua said, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours be done. The cup, the bitter cup, is the judgment of God against sin. That he would become sin on the cross. The sin that he hates so much, he would become. So that we might become righteous. The righteousness of God through him. Hallelujah! But because it was a righteous act according to the command of the Father surely raised him in 3 days and fairly rewarded the Son by ascending him to the throne in heaven to become the judge who will judge the living and the dead forever. Hallelujah! So 2 Timothy 4:1 says, he sits on the judgment seat as the one who judges the living and the dead. And the day is coming when he will judge all men as either the living or the dead. Whether you believe that or not, that's why the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came in the name Yeshua to those who believe in his name. Say amen if you believe in his name. Amen. That his name is Yeshua, the name of God, the name of the Father. The name of the righteousness. Amen. That by calling on him, believing in him, receiving his name, we receive his blood in that name into our spirit. And that we become by faith, this act of receiving, accepting, and calling is the moment that we believe, and by that faith we are justified. So in the eyes of God, we are now seen as and considered as righteous. Therefore, there is no more judgment to be made for our past sins, the wrongdoings, all the shameful things of our past. Hallelujah! Amen. The moment we believe, the moment we went into the water, is the moment we bury our old self. We have said goodbye to my dead old self. Is this good news? Amen. Amen. We've done nothing but to believe. This is the power of faith. The law of faith that we live in today. And the Holy Spirit then reminds in us that we don't just then go and say, thank you, Jesus. I'll see you later. Maybe 30, 40 years when I retire, then I'll come to church and help out with the cleaning and cooking. The moment we believe is the moment we start now doing what is good in his eyes. Now let's then think about what this good is. What is good? Because a lot of people say, you preach to a lot of people and say, you know, you Christians, you guys are really filthy people. You drug addicts and you thieves and you prostitutes. Just yesterday you were stealing and hurting other people. And today you're going hallelujah and you're going to heaven. Meanwhile, I know so many good people who are Catholic, Muslim, and Jewish, and Buddhist, and blah, blah, blah. And you're saying all those people are going to hell. That's why I don't believe Jesus. I don't believe, I'm not a Christian. I don't like Christians. A lot of people say that because Christians are intolerant and they are exclusive in terms of their faith in salvation. There's only one way. There's only one faith and one name, that's Yeshua. And then people say, well, what about the rest of the people who are good? So what about them? So first of all will come out to live or to be condemned. We cover that. And the Holy Spirit in us tells us about what that means. Now, good and evil. We have many, many definitions about good and evil, right? Moral, ethical, and social definition of what good and evil means. Genesis 3:22, after Adam sinned, God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The man has become like one of us. Adam has now become like one of us. Like one of us, knowing good and evil. The Lord said that. Doesn't say who he said to, but he said like one of us. So who is he talking to? One of us? Maybe he was talking to the angels. Does the creator talk to create creatures? He has become like one of us, guys. No, he's the creator. He doesn't consult or discuss with angels. They're his servants. He said to himself. But why did he say in plural forms? The man has now become like one of us. One of us? Us? The triune God. This is where the three persons of God are glimpsed. God is now revealing himself as three persons. And what God is saying is, the man now has, as a result of his sin, became like one of us that knows good and evil. Again, remember, knowing, what does it mean? To experience. Good and evil. One of us knows good and evil. Good means to live. Evil means to die. So which part of God knows death and life? It is the Son of God, Yeshua. The Father doesn't, the Holy Spirit doesn't, but the Son of God has flesh. He dies, and he died. But in 3 days, he resurrected. So here's God saying that one of us will die, but will live again. And man now will also live and then die, but can live again through the Son. Hallelujah! So good and evil in the biblical sense is nothing to do with what is morally good, ethically good, and socially good. This is why people have it wrong. You know, why can't the churches and Christians do good work in society? People are dying and hungry and the earth is getting polluted. Why can't you help out with social movements and environmentally, you know, leading and living a good life and making this planet a good place to be? That's exactly how this one young ruler came to Jesus in Luke 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Because the man considered himself as good. He was a wealthy man, probably a Sadducee, who did good work, quote unquote good work, by doing charity work. And he wanted Jesus to say, hey, you're good. You recognize me to be good. You're good too. I recognize you to be good. We are all good. But Jesus said, no one is good except God. You think you're good because you're doing charity work? Let me ask you some questions. Have you kept the law? And the man says, since I was young, I kept all the law, all the commandments of Moses. I did all, check, check, check. I've done all of that. Okay, then Jesus said to him, but you lack one thing. You lack one thing. And that's to sell all your possessions, give it to them poor, and follow me. Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and follow me. What the man considered as doing good and being good was what he did with his wealth, who he was, doing things to others. He considered that as good and perhaps earning his way to heaven. But what Jesus said is no good. Even if you kept all the commandments, you're still no good. Even if you had all the money in the world and you gave it all away to give your societal cause and whatever, it's still no good. The best thing you can do is surrender yourself, give yourself up, and follow Jesus. For he alone is the righteousness. Hallelujah. Amen. That's what good and evil is. To follow life, follow the righteousness that is Yeshua, his word. So knowing this now, that the end is coming at hand, the Bible warns us. You know, think about it. We began 2015. I don't know how many of you were here with us in January, first week of January 2015. Here we are at the end of 2015. It's incredible how time passes. I feel like we just did this last, you know, just a few months ago, but it's a year later that we are doing the end of the year service and the praise competition. And time goes by so fast. Life goes by so fast. It's so sad. Before we know it, we're going to be at the end of our life looking back. What have I done in my life? How have I lived my 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years of my life? What the Bible tells us is the end is at hand when the Lord, Christ Jesus, is coming back to judge the living and the dead. So how should you be living your life today? So the Bible says, 2 Timothy 4:1 to 2, reminds us, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Preach the word. Preach, preach, preach. Do the work of an evangelist. We have to preach the word because the word is his righteousness. We need to go out and share with others what we know, what we have heard. Preach the word in season or out of season. Put every effort to do that. Be ready. Be ready, rain or shine, whether it's dedication season or not, whether it's holiday season or not. We have to find every chance we can get to preach the word. And when we don't, it's the reason for us to repent. And if he gives us another chance, it's the reason to live, to preach. Also says, correct and rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. We must care for other souls by correcting, rebuking, and teaching, encouraging, but highlighting with great patience. So in teaching, we can run out of patience. In leading souls, we definitely can run out of patience on people. And as we look back, think about how many souls that we lost because of our lack of patience, because we couldn't control our tongue. Slip of a tongue that came out like a tongue of a serpent, jabbing people and judging people, losing temper, saying things that are not helpful to their faith, not helpful for their souls. Had we been more patient, could we have gained more? Yes, we could have gained more. We could have prevented losing. Therefore, we have to reflect, repent, and be resolved to have great patience with others, with one another. Not only that, great patience in our lives. We cannot, those who believe that we will stand before the great judgment of Christ, cannot have everything we want, do everything we want, go everywhere we want, be everything we want, speak whatever we want. We can't. Because we believe in the judgment of Christ. And to be judged as the living in that day, we can't have it all. Only in Christ, in that day, does he promise to give us all. In this life, we have to be patient, endure the temptations, tests, and even suffering. And also reminds us, the word says, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Be faithful, all the work that you have been given according to the talent that you have been given. To be faithful until you are told no more. You are to be faithful. Faithful to the body of Christ that is rooted and founded on the word of the truth. You have to think about that. Is the body that I belong to, should I continue to come? Because at the end of the year, some people have a dilemma. Should I keep coming to this church? Should I leave? Should I go elsewhere? Yeah, you have many reasons to leave, to go somewhere else. But what should be the reason for you to stay or make the decision to come and stay? It's this. Is this the place where the word of Christ is being declared and governing and encouraged for us to submit to the word of Christ? Is this where the authority of his judgment is being reminded, that we tremble before his word? That all members are encouraged to preach the word in season, out of season. All members are encouraged to pray. As 1 Peter 4:7-11 says, it says, be clear-minded, self-control, so that you can pray. Pray. Because without prayer, you will not overcome. Without prayer, you will not be found as a living. Pray. So is the church encouraging you to pray? Is the church telling you to pour everything out to serve the Lord? Burn yourself up. Be spent all the days of your life for Christ, for his word, to live for that day. If the answer is yes, then that is where you need to root yourself down. Whether it's easy or hard. You can go to an easier place. You can go to a place where you hear whatever you like. That, however, is not going to allow you to be judged as a living in that day. We ought to be fearful of the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment that is coming, and our desires to be found as the living. And therefore, we ought to do this good work of preaching the word, raising souls to life, and leading souls to serve him and fear his word and submit fully before the authority of the word of Christ, so that in that day when he appears a second time, that we will be judged as good and faithful servants to take the thrones in heaven to reign with him forever. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Perhaps for young people, the end of the world of life may still be a far distant reality. But it is the reality that all of us will face one day. And looking at the signs of the world, it sounds like one day soon. The word in the Bible testifies that he is coming back soon. And when he comes back, he's not coming to be killed again. He's not coming to be ashamed again. But he is coming with his blazing eyes, who knows all, to judge the living and the dead. Will you be found as the living in that day? Are you doing the work to be found as good and faithful servant in that day? Lord, I want to put my past, my shameful past behind. You give me this day. I will live it to the fullest, doing good in your eyes. Help me. Let the Holy Spirit lead me. Let me live to declare your word and to live by your righteousness alone. Yeshua!
Yeshua! We accept your judgment, Father, that we fear it.
Yeshua!
Please help us, Lord Jesus.
Yeshua, help us!
Who have truly
help
been
us, Lord! We want to live doing the work, good work in your eyes. Help us to prepare for that day. Help us to be prepared to be judged and delivered. Help every one of us in this place that the Holy Spirit guide us. Yeshua! Yeshua, help us! Let's pray that we can preach the word and with great patience that we will correct, we will encourage, that we will teach with great patience, that we will endure all temptations and sufferings, but we will look to the reward that he has in store for us. Pray! Yeshua!
Yeshua!
Help us,
I understand that we cannot do all the things that we want to do, Father. You have to lay these things down, Father. Help us to lay them down, Lord Jesus, so we
can
be found
as once
worthy.
Jesus, God's righteousness revealed. The Son of God, this kingdom come. Jesus, redemption sacrifice. Now glorify, now testify. Brothers and sisters, Lord, let my brother no longer waste his life away. Let my sister no longer waste her time away, but rather take this moment, this day that's given to her, given to him, to prepare for the day when he and she will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That even if it means that we might have to suffer and give up in this life, that we look forward to that day when you will reward us generously and fairly with the most precious eternal inheritance, the eternal life spent with you. Let us endure this life together, encouraged together as members of the body of Christ, so that we will all